All right, why don't we begin with a word of prayer? Father God, we thank you for your word and for the things that we learn about the world that you created and how you made us and what you expect of us and your creation and where you're taking it all from this story of Noah. We pray that you would grant us humility as we approach the text to face our sin clearly, to not turn away, but also to rejoice in the abundant grace that you have provided for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so turn with me, if you will, to the beginning of Genesis chapter 6. Actually, we're going to start just a few verses earlier in the end of chapter 5. I'll ask for a reader there in just a moment. And while you turn, let's review the context and how we got here. Ever since Genesis 3, we've been expecting to identify this ambiguous seed of the woman that is promised. Is it one person? Is it multiple people? Is it all of Eve's descendants? This question's been hanging, and Moses has introduced it intentionally. We're supposed to be asking this question as we go on. It's sort of like an unanswered mystery in a serial TV show. Every episode you're asking, are we going to find out? Are we going to find out? And we get clues as we go, because Cain is born. The woman has a seed. The heir is here, and we're going to see everything made right. And then he murders his younger brother, is cursed, and flees, has a completely broken relationship with his family, with God, and due to God's curse specifically on him, also with the rest of creation, especially on Cain and his family. And so you might think, well, Cain will repent. This great discipline that has fallen on him, he will turn back and ask for forgiveness. We've already seen that the Lord is gracious and merciful. Surely he will find forgiveness in the Lord. But we look at the line of Cain and we end chapter 4 with his great-great-grandson Lamech boasting in his sinfulness and cursedness. Not just in his disobedience against God, but God's curse on him for his disobedience is a cause for boasting in his life, for reveling. And so the line of Cain, and therefore the line of Adam, has completely disappointed in this question. And as evil grows and things go from bad to worse, we have to ask the question, how can there be a seed of the woman? What's left? The good son is dead. The evil son's line is only evil, and there's no hope of that turning back at this point. How can God keep his promise? And at the end of chapter 5, we read that Seth is born. That Adam and Eve have a new son. And the seed of the woman will continue in just a remnant. It's not all of the offspring of the woman. It's one of the offspring. The others have ended in death and disappointment. The generations of Adam were utter failure. And that's what we conclude chapter 5 with. Remember, we talked about generations marking the sections of the book. Chapter 5 are the generations of Adam. And they end in complete failure. But they are not cut off altogether. There is a seed. There's a remnant. There is a little bit of hope. So with that, would someone be willing to read chapter 5, verse 28 through 8, and the other to read or 28 through 6, 8, there we go, and the other to read the remaining half of chapter 6? Thank you, Howie. Okay, the second section, thank you. Go ahead.
When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after his father Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Jephthah. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide on man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward. when the sons of God came to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven. For I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord.
These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark, and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him.
Thank you. So, as expected, chapter 5, we have the generations of Adam, and it concludes, as do all the other major sections, with a poem. It might not stick out in your text. It's not, in the ESV doesn't call it out as a poem, but the naming of Noah. Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. That is the Song of Lamech, marking the end of that section. And we conclude with an epilogue. Noah was 500 years old, and he fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, these names, of course, are transliterated names. We take the sound of their proper nouns, so we don't expect to have a translation. You can't translate Mitch into Hebrew. So you transliterate it and do the best you can. But there's one name that stands out as odd. He fathered three sons, Nam, Ham, and Japheth. That name, Shem, is the Hebrew word for name. This is a weird sentence. Did he have this son and his name was a placeholder? Like, insert name here. We're going to get to this later. It's unclear at this point in the text, but it's an important theme that we're going to come back to in a little while. So I want you to sort of have a pin in that. Why this strange name for Shem? It's pronounced shame, but given the way that that word works in English, I'm going to be calling him Shem throughout. So then we begin chapter 6, this new section of narrative, and verses 1 through 4 are difficult to interpret. We've got the sons of God, and we've got the Nephilim? The fact that I can't even keep my pronouns straight with this section, it's confusing, and it's a little bit obscure. So what I'd like to do is zoom out a little bit to the context and try to use the narrative clues that we've had so far and where we're going to put this difficult-to-interpret text in its context and see what is it that we need to gain out of it. What role does it play in the narrative? So can anyone see things in the context that might give us clues and help? Yeah.
Part of why it's here is it's trying to establish why God is choosing to, bring the flood that he is,
Okay.
caring for.
This is going to be justification for extreme judgment. Anything else in context that helps? Yeah.
There might be two streams of humanity, so to speak. The line of Seth being more godly, and the line of Cain being ungodly.
Yeah. I think that's right. I think in the context we can say it's definitely a bad thing. Well, whatever this means, it's perceived by God and by the author as a very bad thing and as cause for the sort of the capstone of evil on the section that is going to cause this wipeout judgment to come upon all of creation. I also do think that you see that the sin of man is corrupting, and it's not just corrupting himself. It's threatening God's whole program. If the line of Seth, where we're expecting this seed to come from, is totally corrupted and merged with the line of Cain so that it's completely indistinguishable, where is our hope for God's promised seed? And so that's, I think what we're supposed to gain from that paragraph. I'm not even going to take a swing at the specific details of what each word means. It's a very difficult section. But I think those are the things that we take out of it. This sets us up for judgment, and it is mankind's corruptedness calling into question God's ability to deliver on redemption, on this promised seed. We have our narrative introduction in verses 5 through 8, and the thing that stands out here is we spend so much time on every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. As I understand it, that word for favor can also be translated grace. What sets Noah apart initially in our narrative, the primary defining characteristic of Noah is not that he is a good person. If we look, he is one of the men. He is one of mankind. His thoughts also are evil. He's one of Adam's sons. We know what to expect. We've seen this pattern, this cycle repeated probably a dozen times so far in the narrative. We know what happens with Adam's sons. He's disappointing, but he found grace with God. And so now we're going to explore what it means for Noah to have found grace amongst all of his wicked generation. Verses 9 through 22 begin the narrative. Now we've finished our introduction. Oh, and we know that it's beginning the narrative. Why? These are the generations of Noah. It's an interesting generations because it's only one generation. We talk Noah, and Noah had sons. It's not a long genealogy like we've seen in some other places. But that word, that toledot generation word, is being used to call out, okay, begin a new section. Here we are. This is something new. We've sort of described it in the introduction, and now we're going to get into the meat of it. And we have this another interesting phrase here that in verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God. This should ring a bell for us in the narrative, where he's calling attention to something where Noah is similar to what we've heard before. And of course, that's Adam walking with God. We hear in Genesis 3, as God comes to judge man, that God was walking in the cool of the garden in the evening. And it sounds as though this was a regular thing for God to do with Adam. Now Noah does this. It doesn't really explain what this righteousness and walking with God means. You could read Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and decide that Noah was a perfect person. He did not sin. He did everything right. But if you read it in the context, I think we'll find that Moses doesn't leave that interpretation up to us. That being righteous and blameless in his generation, that walking with God is something different. It's something other than perfection. But it's also something that is uniquely good. And verse 10, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We've heard this before too, right? Noah had three sons in chapter 5, verse 32. So we've seen Noah having three sons. Now we're being told again Noah had three sons. Well, who else in our narrative had three sons? What?
Adam.
We're giving more reminders. We're tying the narrative back. This is a really great argument against those who try to say that these are disconnected narratives, that Moses took pre-existing works and just sort of slapped one after the other, and that's why Genesis 1 through 11 is kind of different from the rest of the Pentateuch. on the contrary, there's a lot of ties happening. There's a lot of symmetry really being drawn out. He's not letting us escape these. These are allusions. These are literary devices, but they're not subtle. They're coming across really strong. He's laying it on thick. We should be thinking about Adam here and Adam and Noah's relationship or symmetry to Adam. We're going to start moving quicker. Verse 20, according to its kind, each of the creatures are going to come onto the ark according to their kind. Well, where have we heard that before? This is our creation narrative, right? Each of the creatures were created to have offspring according to their kind. And we're going to hear that repeated in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Again, on the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, again, remember, there are three sons, don't forget. And Noah's wife and three wives of his sons entered, then with them entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind. This is like lifted, direct quotation of Genesis 1 being brought into the Noah narrative. These animals are coming into the ark. So really, really heavy contextual reminders of what we should be thinking about. As we get ready to move on from chapter 6, God has promised judgment and Noah has found grace in the eyes of God. What will Noah's hope be in this judgment? Is there hope for Noah? Or is he to conclude that because he knows he's wicked like everyone else, that he, like everyone else, will be subject to judgment? I think we find our clue in verse 18. Starts, "But I will establish my covenant with you." The only hope that Noah had was not his righteousness or blamelessness or the fact that he walked with God. It's that God would establish his covenant with Noah. It was that there was a promised relationship that God was making with Noah. As we continue on to verse, I think it's in verse 19. Let me see here. I should have written down the particular reference. It's still in verse 19. "And you shall come into the ark, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." We often pay attention to human obligations in covenant, and it would be tempting to say this is a human obligation, that Noah has the imperative to build the ark. But in the grammatical structure, this is not an imperative. This is a future perfect. This is a, "You will have come into the ark. This is going to happen. I'm making this happen." God is acting unilaterally, and Noah is actually fairly passive in the narrative. His hope is that God has made a covenant with him and nothing else. There's nothing else for him to cling on to. When he's in the ark, he won't be hoping that he hewed the timber just right and got the tar and pitch exactly right on the outside so that it perfectly made a flotation device. His hope is that God made a covenant with him. And we see that a little bit more as Noah comes out of the ark. We're jumping ahead a bit, but he's told to put this roof on, and apparently he's not able to see the ground as he looks out until he lifts the roof off. Now, I just learned to pilot a boat over the summer, and if you're piloting a boat and you're not able to see what's underneath the boat and around you, you're in a lot of trouble. That's really, really important for you to be able to see so that you're not running into rocks or having a swell hit you sideways so that you overturn. Noah's ark didn't have a human pilot. There was no one standing there at the helm to see and to guide it on its course so that it could get safely through the flood. Don't think of this as a boat. Think of this as a life raft with a roof over it. Their hope is not in the ark. Their hope is not in Noah. Their hope is in that God has made a covenant with them. We're not going to read chapter 7 or much of chapter 8. We simply don't have time. It's unfortunate. But there's this summary statement at the end of chapter 6. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. That's the little tack on. Yes, there was action on Noah's part. He did things. He's not really given much credit for them. The credit belongs very thoroughly to God in this sense. But chapter 7, we get an expansion of Noah doing all that God had commanded, of Noah's building of the ark and bringing the animals on board. And just as Noah did all that God had commanded him, God does as he promised. All flesh on the earth dies in a cataclysmic flood except for those in the ark whom God had covenanted with to protect from judgment. In this flood, the line of Cain that we've been worried about mingling with the line of Seth comes to a complete and permanent end. There are those who would see various races today as descendants of Cain, marked as he was, but there was no justification for that in Scripture. The line of Cain is over, and it ends in Noah's day. There's no one left. But the line of Seth has a remnant, just one, again. The line of Seth would have been huge at this point. We're 12 generations removed from him, I think. One of them is saved in Noah and his three sons. It's useful to pause here and to reflect a little bit on the awful wrath of God against the corruption of our sin. We have the grace that Noah is saved. There's even grace in that. What is God doing? He's ensuring that his promise of a seed will come to fulfillment. He's not going to allow man to resist that promise, to fully corrupt creation to the point where there's no ability to bring forth a seed. His promise will be fulfilled. There's grace there. But our part in it and where we see ourselves in it in terms of blame is just contributing to the corruption. It's the wrath of God specifically against the seed of the serpent, which, if we're paying attention, is our line of descent. It's where we've come from. We're not going to talk about that a lot through the rest of the passage, but it's stunning, and it's something worth meditating on and considering, the great consequence of our sin and God's wrath against it. We will read, if I could get a reader for chapter 7, verse 21 through chapter 8, verse 1. This will sort of summarize our section. Yeah, Wes, thanks.
7:21?
Yep, through 8:1.
And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided.
Thank you. No, that was right. So, again, we're evoking creation. We're hearing about the waters above the earth and a wind blowing on them, or the Spirit of God hovering above the waters. Sort of, there's symbolism and symmetry there. Again, we're evoking creation. We're drawing back. This is a reminder of what God is doing. What he's doing is very much like creating again. And it begins with creation in reverse, this uncreation that we see in the flood, where all of that created order is wiped out. And he's going to start with a seed or a remnant and rebuild that order. And so this is a good point to think. This is the seed, right? All of the evil people have been wiped out. The wicked ones, the line of Cain, is dealt with. Only the righteous people are brought through in the ark. And we are finally going to hear about God's redemption through these people. Let's continue in the narrative. I'll read chapter 8, verses 1 through 19 is sort of part 3 of the narrative as the floodwaters subside and Noah is progressively preparing to leave the boat. And then I'll pick up in verse 15. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you." Don't forget there's 3 of them. "Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves along the earth, went out by families from the ark. What does this sound like again? The sort of order and structure and grouping. This sounds very much like the days of creation, when God is enumerating the things that he's make. It's as though, as they leave the ark onto this reformed earth, we're seeing those 6 days repeated again. Recreation with Noah. And now that we have the new creation, we can expect to see the fruition of it. And so we turn to verse 20, where our first explicit covenant in Scripture comes out. Remember that in Genesis 2, we sort of implicitly read that there's a covenant. The word covenant didn't occur there, but we saw all the structural points that we would expect for God having requirements of man, making promises and relationship. Now it's going to be explicit. Would someone read verse 820 through 917? Is that too long? No, that's one page. Can I get a reader for that? Amy?
Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Never will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.
Thank you. So our first explicit covenant, let's break this down. What are the characteristics of this covenant? Who are the parties to the covenant, first of all? God is certainly one party. He's making the covenant and has a lot of commitments that he's making for himself in there. And who's he making it with?
Noah and his sons.
Noah and his descendants. And then we see an expansion in chapter 9. By the way, this is a very common structure where we sort of repeat the narrative. We hear the covenant the first time, then we hear it the second time. And the second time almost always will have a broader scope. We heard that with the wickedness of man in chapter 6, verses 5. We were focusing on the evil of man's heart. But then as we repeat the narrative of the wickedness of man, now it's that all of creation is corrupted by man. So here we hear that God is making a covenant with Noah and his descendants in chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, who does he expand it to?
All living creatures.
All living creatures are in scope. So remember back in the covenant with Adam that we talked about how the scope of redemption, the scope of God's covenant with man was not just him and man. And we can just ignore the rest of the created order. That was this separate and other thing. It's separate. Man is created in God's image, but there is this inclusion of the created order. When man sins, who is cursed? Is Adam sinned? No, the ground is cursed. And so just like with the covenant with Adam, here we read that in scope is all of creation. Every living creature is a part of this covenant. So what are the terms? What does God commit to doing in this covenant?
Never destroying the earth again.
Okay.
With water.
I'm sorry? With water, yes. Peter will make much of that many years later. Anything else that we see there?
It sort of gives a legal foundation.
Yep.
Which is interesting as you're talking about echoing the creation story. But you probably mentioned the Mark of Cain in past weeks, but probably the most persuasive description of it is that I've heard is that it's kind of the basis of the legal system. Like if anybody...
Yes. The chief sin that we've been watching in the narrative so far has been murder. With Cain and with Abel, and then with Lamech boasting in his, I think it's 77 murders that he's singing to his wives about. So murder is going to be the sin that God explicitly deals with. And he deals with it in a very two-sided way. The death of animals is going to become a regular part of life for man. Whereas before, man's dominion and authority over creation was only tending and raising. We read that Adam was vegetarian, that he was given all the plants of the garden to eat. Now man's dominion would be terrible and would involve terror for the animals. There would not be this harmony relationship. So that's, the word terror is there. But also keep in mind, this is the fulfillment of Lamech's song over Noah as he names him. Right? With Noah, we will have relief from all of our hard toil. If you've ever tried to go vegetarian for a time, or if you are a vegetarian, especially if you're younger in life, where you have a higher caloric need in order to maintain body weight and grow, you know that you need a lot of vegetables to hit your 2,000 to 3,000 calories a day target. Like, it is a tremendous amount of vegetables. We don't have to farm those vegetables. We live in a place where we can pay other people to do that, and we have mechanization and everything so that it becomes financially viable for us. For Lamech and his generation, for Noah, when he was born, this would have meant either farming or gathering nearly constantly. We call it today subsistence farming. It's only just barely enough for you to eat. With meat, you have much higher caloric density. All of a sudden, man's toil on the ground is lessened. There's no longer the need for quite the amount of pain that Adam and his generation brought about in terms of farming. But it comes at a terrible cost. Man's relationship with the animals that he was meant to govern peacefully and harmoniously now is filled with blood and terror. But God's going to call out one creature with blood and breath whose blood should not be shed. And that is the one creature whose blood has been shed repeatedly throughout the narrative. Andrew?
Just on the topic of blood, it also, you know, points to the blood covering of sin through sacrifice. So back in the beginning of chapter 7, we kind of move through it. God tells Noah to bring 7 pairs of the clean animals and 7
yep.
pairs of the birds. So he's providing for that sacrificial system before the flood.
Yeah, we see several what we call anachronisms in the text where something is out of chronological order. We read Cain's sacrifices of vegetables were not pleasing to God, but Abel's sacrifice of animals were. Why? We know from the Mosaic Code why. We'll read later on about the sacrificial system and that without blood there is no covering for sin. But with the Cain and Abel narrative, it's just sort of assumed. The audience would know that. And presumably God at some point told Adam and Eve or Cain and Abel that and was given that. Again, Noah, an anachronism, is told to bring 7 of every clean animal. Well, the list of clean animals happened in Leviticus. We don't know what they are at this point in the narrative, but the people knew what they were, and presumably Noah knew what they were, because as soon as he gets off the ark, he sacrifices some of them. So more evidence, that just a friendly reminder that Moses isn't going to tell us everything that happened. We have everything we need to know. It would have been really interesting to know how God told them and how he described this system to them, but we don't need to know that. Interesting, but not necessary.
Yeah, so we can go on two questions. So the Lord here is referring to God the Father or God the Son?
So...
Which
Let me be very careful about how I answer this question. Trinitarian questions are really easy to step out of bounds on.
The answer is yes.
I don't believe that in the Pentateuch, generally, I don't believe that Moses was Trinitarian. I believe that he perceived God as one, which is true, and he was not made aware of the three persons of the Trinity. Therefore, it's indiscriminate. And you see that in the New Testament too. We hear all the time, the Lord or God. That can refer to any person of the Godhead. You can try to make the case that God generally refers to God the Father. I've also heard people make the case that given New Testament shedding light on the old, that the burning bush and other theophanies in the Old Testament where God takes visible form are actually God the Son, they're Jesus taking form. I'm not really prepared to engage with that one way or the other this morning. I don't think Moses had in mind one in particular.
Yeah, I just came out with this thing yesterday. I don't have an answer.
Yeah. I need to steal a page from Eric's book. Last semester, whenever anybody asked a hard question, he just said, "Good question, what do you think?" I got to remember that one. That would have been way better. So there's a lot to this God not destroying the earth. He will never again curse the ground for man's sake. That doesn't just refer to the flood. That actually is, again, pulling us back to Adam. Cursed be the ground because of Adam. He will never again destroy all creatures in a flood. God will maintain seasons. The flood was outside this created order of seasons, and the seasons were super important if you're an agrarian people. You need to be able to plant and to harvest predictably, or you will starve. So God is restraining the wickedness of man, holding back the amount of corruption that man will be able to wreak on creation in such a way that man will be preserved. And why are we concerned with man being preserved? Because of the seed. And as we said, there is one animal whose blood, animal is not the right word from Scripture, there's one creature whose blood should not be shed. Of all of the creatures, when man's blood is shed, either by animal or by other man, God will require it of him. Sometimes we use this passage to justify capital punishment in our criminal justice systems. I think you can, there's certainly comments on capital punishment, but you notice the person executing capital judgment in this case is not man. It's not that there should be a court of law convened and we have this trial and witnesses and things like that. God will require it of him. He will not allow the wickedness to go unchecked as it did in Lamech's day. It just continued and spun out of control until everything had to be wiped out. Instead of the one who sheds man's blood, God will require it of that one. All right. And then the last attribute of the covenant that we should highlight here is that this covenant has a sign. Chapter 8, verse 1, he says, that's the cross-reference. In chapter 9, he goes to great length to describe the sign, and the function of the sign is that when God sees the bow that he has set in the clouds, he will remember. We read in 8:1, right? What saved Noah in the flood? That God remembered Noah. So God's remembrance is what is highlighted. It's a sign for God to remember, but I think we can take that it is a sign for us to know and to have confidence that God will remember his covenant people, which in this case is everyone, by the way. This is a covenant that applies to you and me, whether you are a Christian or a Muslim or an agnostic. This is for all of Noah's descendants, which is every last one of us alive today. It's striking that God would make a covenant so broad. So those are sort of the structure. Those are things we've learned about covenants from this. There's other striking elements, though. Why will God never again curse the ground? Is it because man will be better now? We finally arrived. By the way, this is chapter 8, verse 21.
Okay.
the pleasing aroma. But there's a little bit of a construction here. I will never again curse the ground because of man. Why? For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. This is not what you would expect. Like, I'll never have to curse the ground again because man has figured it out. We've arrived. We've got it taken care of. No, no, no. He's so evil. There's no point cursing the ground because of him. He's just going to keep going this way. It's not turning him back. There's an eye towards repentance. Apparently, that was all the way in Adam's curse on the ground. Well, God's curse because of Adam on the ground. There was an eye to turning him back, and it's not working. That labor, man didn't learn from it. We didn't learn from it. And so that curse will not be renewed. It's sort of a striking construction. And then we also see some more ties back to Genesis 1, chapter 9, verse 1. God said to them, or God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That exact construction, right, is for Adam and Eve in Genesis 2. We're also seeing this pattern that to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth is to be blessed. God's blessing is that man is to do these things. So Israel could expect that when they were being fruitful and multiplying, when they were spreading and filling the earth, that was God's blessing on them. It's the sort of blessing that they could expect from God. Okay, can someone read chapter 9, verses 18 through 29? And as you're turning there, we've had all these creation analogs repeated throughout the narrative. We're really laying it on thick. We should be paying attention to Genesis 1 through 3 as we read this. And so we come to the final question, will Noah succeed where Adam failed? He has another chance. Just as Adam did, he's getting another probation or another testing the way that Adam did. And let's find out what happened. Can someone read 18 through 29 of chapter 9? Yeah, thanks, Aaron.
Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a man of the ground, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank some of the wine and became drunk, and he exposed himself in the midst of his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took the garment, and the two of them put it on their shoulders, and walking backward, they covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned backward, so that they did not see the nakedness of their father. Then Noah awoke from his drunkenness, and he knew what his youngest son had done to him, and he said, cursed be Canaan, slave of slaves he shall be to his brothers. Then he said, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be a slave to them. May God make space for Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be a slave for him. And Noah lived 350 years after the flood.
Thanks. So Noah's song here is the concluding poem to this section, and then we have the epilogue that Noah lived 350 years after this. Let's review the parallels that we have here. Noah is a father with three sons. He's just been blessed by God and told to fill the earth, and immediately begins tending a garden. We've heard this before. He eats the fruit of the garden in a way that is displeasing to God. And as a result, he becomes naked and ashamed. Noah's probation, as it were, ends the same way Adam's did. It ends exactly the same way Adam's did. Consumption is the problem here. And in the consumption, we have rebellion against God. If we paid attention to the narrative so far and where it's going, Noah's failure is no surprise. While the question is clearly being posed to us, the answer is clearly anticipated. Why is Noah not the seed? Because he's Adam's son. He's just like all of the ones before him. He's been set apart by grace, and we see tremendous good in his life because of that, but not unmingled good. Not good enough to save us. He ends with disappointment as a true son of Adam. We're going to very briefly cover the following two chapters. Chapter 10 is the generations of Noah's sons, including Shem, the Toledot, another marker that the narrative is going to be changing again, sort of like a chapter marker. Chapter 11, verses 10 through 26 are also the generations of Shem. There's repetition there. Shem is one of three that the generations focus on in chapter 10, and then he's the sole focus of the generations in chapter 11. Now remember that marker that we left in Shem, that his name was Name. That sort of odd hanging reference. Oh, and you know, there was even more reference that I forgot to cover as we went. The first problematic section with the Nephilim, they were men of great renown. That word, men of renown, in the Hebrew is they were men of name. They were men who had made names for themselves. Their acts were famous. And interestingly, this is said of people right before they get judged by God. It's not actually a good thing. We use it in American culture, like, he's a self-made man. He really pulled himself up by his bootstraps. In Moses' estimation, this is a bad thing. These were men of name, of renown. And now we turn to, in between these generations of name, these people who are all about making a name for themselves. Will someone read verses 1 through 9 of chapter 11? Yes, thank you.
Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick or stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord said, or came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building and the city. Therefore the name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth.
Thank you. So man's name, his fame, his renown was expected to come from somewhere other than himself. Every time in the narrative that we see man making a name for himself, the go-getters of Scripture, we find them either mercifully being pulled back by God, as in this case, or falling flat on their faces in disappointment. And that trend, that's a pattern we're going to see throughout the rest of the narrative in the coming weeks. The name, the fame, the glory of man would not come from himself. It would come from the seed. That's where we should be looking for it. So as we wrap up, what are the things that we've learned from this narrative about the seed? This is the thread that's going to run through all the stories. So how is the story developed? The seed would not be another Adam, not a son of Adam, anyway. Every time we get another probation of man, we can expect to find disappointment and failure and judgment and curse. We can also expect that God will be unilaterally providing for the seed, as he did in the ark. This isn't something where he needs man's help. If man will come alongside, then maybe we can get this seed thing to work out. He is doing it authoritatively. We call that monergism, one worker. God is doing it thoroughly. The evil of man, all the evil, as much as it spins out of control and wars and sin increase in the world, it will not prove an obstacle for the seed. God will not allow it to. And so in the Noahic covenant, we see God restraining and protecting. He is protecting creation from the evil of man. He is restraining the evil of man to the point that the seed can be provided that will redeem all of creation. And what will man's part in all of this be? Well, what was Noah's part? It'll be like sitting in a life raft for, what was it, 150 days? That's going to be our analogy. That's our picture of what we can expect our participation in the seed to be like. We learn, I think, one more thing that I've tacked onto the end here, and I'll just cover it in 30 seconds, and that is that we can expect that God, in redemption and in the seed, will work with families. We see thoroughly in the Noah narrative, thoroughly in the Adam narrative, that he is addressing the father, and that he's addressing him as head over a group. And this is not headship like an authoritarian, like you should be bossing these people around. It's, no, I'm going to hold you responsible. In dealing with you, I'm dealing with them. What they do will be something that I hold you accountable for. So we can expect that as God moves forward in covenant, as God the narrative of the seed moves forward, that there will be something about the family that plays an important role in this narrative. Next week, we will turn to Abraham. And so for homework, I was supposed to write this down before. If you could read Genesis 12 through 17, we will not have time to read that entire passage. But if you read it ahead of time the week before, that'll give us enough familiarity that we can move forward while only reading perhaps the highlights during class. So with that, I'll close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for restraining our corruption and for redeeming us through judgment like a man waiting in a life raft. We pray that you would restrain our hearts, especially from trying to build a name for ourselves, from trying to achieve your promises in our way, but that instead you would make us a people who wait on you to fulfill and to be faithful to your covenant people, because we know that only you can do it and that you will surely do it. As surely as we can expect the rains to return in a few weeks, we can expect that you will be faithful to us. We thank you for that great confidence that we have through the story of Noah. In Jesus' name, amen.